A good question that has been asked is there such thing as objective truth? And it turns out that the answer is yes, and he is the ultimate subject. The philosophers have been seeking for truth for many, many, many years, even before the appearance of Christ. You had this philosophical search for truth, and it was good. I mean, we need the truth. We need people who care about the truth. We need to know the truth. The thing is, we kind of actually already know it. I mean, consider for a moment what we just heard about the John the Forerunner, or John the Baptist, as he's preparing the way for the Lord. He comes and he comes out of the wilderness at a very specific time. Luke is very, very specific about exactly when John appears on the scene. It was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And at the time, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was Tetrarch of Iturea, and in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysidius, Tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So that's about as specific as you can possibly get without kind of a nice, handy universal dating system like, I don't know, from the birth of Christ, for example. So at this very moment in time, this weird-looking guy comes out of the wilderness, dressed in camel's hair. He's been eating a strange diet, locusts and wild honey, he starts preaching. And he is, as he says, as people are asking who he is, he's just this voice of one crying in the wilderness, as the prophet Isaiah has said. And he's not very polite either. I mean, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people come out, and even some of the multitude that come out are met with brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, you claim that you have Abraham as your father. Well, yeah, God is going to lay his axe at the root of the tree unless you repent. And so they ask, well, what do we do? And I love what he tells them to do. Right? And he says, well, you got two tunics? Give one of them to the person who doesn't have one. And that's still not enough. So you still have, like some of the, particularly the less savory elements of the community coming to be baptized by John, and they're like, well, okay, well, what about us? You know, the tax collectors who come, they're like, well, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And the soldiers, well, what about us? Well, don't intimidate anybody or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. What strikes me as fascinating about this is not some great, deep, overarching system of morality that John is preaching. I mean, they already have the law of God. What more do you need? But of course, they needed something more. They had this amazing revelation of what true morality was, and yet they still needed it clarified in like the simplest possible kindergarten terms. You know, you're a soldier, don't beat people up and don't take their stuff. You know, you're a tax collector, well, don't take more than you're supposed to. This is really simple stuff. And this is all why, as we are, as we enter into the waters of baptism, following the example of Christ, we look on baptism as, and the word that we use for it is illumination. Illumination is like when somebody turns on a light switch and the light comes on, and all of a sudden you see everything in the room and all the little, like, if it's a maybe a messy room, all the animals and spiders that were in the middle of the room, like, go scurrying away out of the light. This is what we experience at baptism. Why? How? How does this work? Well, we talk about the descent of the Holy Spirit upon us, which is necessary for us to actually see. Because the law of God that he gives us to teach us how to love, we have it. We may even, like the Jews, have like the Ten Commandments, emblazoned on the doorway of our house. Well, they didn't have the whole Ten Commandments. It was just a little thing that contained the law. We may have it like even prominently displayed in our house, but do we actually do it? And really the question that then becomes, well, how do we go about doing it? And the answer turns out to be ridiculously, mind-bogglingly, kindergarten-level simple. Love your brother. Love your sister. And, love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. All that is in you. That's it. That's it. That's the sum total of the law. On these hang all of the law and all of the prophets, as Jesus says. It's really, really simple. And yet we still don't understand. We still don't know. We still don't get it. But what we do, the point at which we do get it, is when we encounter the ultimate subject. When we encounter Christ himself. And as we come face to face with Christ, with the revelation of God's love in this world, which happened in this very specific place, in this very specific time, all of a sudden it becomes clear. I need to, follow this new commandment that Jesus gives us. Love one another as I have loved you. We now have the example. We can now see exactly what we need to do. It becomes blindingly obvious to us, maybe not blindingly, illuminatingly obvious to us, that what we need to do is love one another with the same self-sacrificial love, the same servant's heart that was manifested in Jesus Christ, beginning with his baptism. When he comes to be baptized, John is like, wait a second, I should be baptized by you. What's going on here? And he's like, no, let this be so. So to fulfill all righteousness. He's setting us the example of this. What do we do? How do we start? We start by making sure that we are a member of the body of Christ. Now, at this point, when Christ is being baptized, we don't yet know that it's the body of Christ, but at this time it's the people of God, and because this is the other half of the revelation. The other half of the revelation is just as scandalously specific as the first half was. The first half is that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that anyone who comes to the Father comes to him by Jesus Christ, by acknowledging that self-sacrificial love that Christ embodies. And that is the starting point for everyone. Whenever they are seeking God, at whatever point in their lives, that's the starting point. But what's the ending point? The ending point is this uniting oneself, not merely to God in baptism, but to one another. And the thing is, all this one another stuff, it's really annoying. Like, people are stupid and dumb and annoying and messy. They're not like this nice, neat truth that's out there in the ideal spheres, No, it's tricky and difficult. And yet this is precisely where Christ tells us we are learning. And where the apostle tells us, we are learning to love God. No man can claim to love God, says the apostle John, whom he has not seen, if he does not first love his brother, whom he has seen. And that's the purpose of the church. Because as we unite ourselves to Christ, as we become one of the people of God through baptism and holy chrismation, we come face to face with the harsh reality that is, well, us. The harsh necessity of, this is how I need to love, like, this is who I need to love in this specific place, in this specific time. This is God, these are the people that God has given you to love. And this is the arena within which you work out your salvation in fear and trembling, with these people. However difficult, messed up, broken they may be, because you yourself are difficult, messed up, and broken, as am I, as are we all. And so with this entry into the body of Christ, with this recognition that these people are the body of Christ, our eyes are opened. We are illumined. And we see exactly how we and what we need to do in order to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We need, very simply, to love one another as Christ has loved us. And as we do so, we are loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, giving him glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages.